As we jump in, if you don't know this and you aren't a football fan, this last weekend, starting on Thursday, can someone tell me what went on with the NFL? What's that? What about Royce Freeman? The draft was going on, though, right? That's the bigger part. And yes, those of us who are Ducks fans were happy for Royce and a little disappointed for Tyrell that he fell so far. But so we have the NFL draft going on. And if you're not familiar with how this works, the reality this past week is there were thousands of young men who finished their college careers this year, sitting, many of them with friends and family in their living rooms, waiting anxiously, hoping that they would hear their name called, hoping, many of them sitting with a cell phone, right, waiting, hoping that some team exec was about to call them and tell them they were the next pick in the draft, right? For some of these guys, actually most of them, it was a long, anxious, disappointing process. In fact, the majority of those who were eligible for the draft never got a phone call. Like, what a bummer, right? You work towards this, you build up, and the phone never rings. In fact, I read a statistic that less than 4% of the players who were eligible for the draft got a phone call, got picked, right? Those aren't good odds. There were 224 young men who heard their name called Thursday, Friday, and Saturday during the seven rounds of the NFL draft. The interesting thing is, of those, less than 100 of them, even though they got drafted, actually get a contract with any guaranteed money. Quite a few of the people who were drafted this week will never play in an NFL game. Like, this is kind of a downer way to start, right? But that's just the reality. That's the process this weekend. But especially the 32 who got called Thursday night in the first round, and a bunch of these young men that got called Friday night in the second and third rounds, it was this moment when the phone rang where their life is forever changed. Like, it is never going to be the same. The whole trajectory of what they have known as life just went a completely different direction. One of the obvious examples, the number one draft choice was Baker Mayfield, quarterback. Anyone know where he went? The Cleveland Browns, right? Historically really able to screw up the draft, so hopefully it works out for him. But Baker Mayfield got a phone call. Actually, he was there. He went on stage. When he shook the hand and said yes and walked off stage, it's estimated he's making $32 to $33 million. How many would like that kind of change in life, right? Like, we dream about those things. So in a moment, right, his whole life is completely different. And a number of these players come out of backgrounds of poverty, broken homes, and you can imagine, maybe you can't imagine, what it's like for them to process what has just happened. And their life was going this way, and they really hoped it would go this way, but all of a sudden, this is really happening. Life is completely different for them from here forward. I can't imagine what it's like to have the phone call, to hear your name called, and to realize that in this instant, everything just changed and everything you dreamed for and worked towards just became reality. We come to a moment sort of like the draft this morning in Mark. The disciples aren't about to get a contract with billions of dollars. They're not about to get drafted. Jesus isn't picking the best players, right? It's not that. But we come to this moment in Mark 8 that is this turning point. It's a singular moment where life was going this way for the disciples, and all of a sudden it's going to take a dramatic turn that in some ways they're going to understand right away, and in some ways, as we continue through our study in Mark, we'll see it takes them a while to understand. But this is this sort of hinge point, if you will, of their lives. They were going this way, and all of a sudden they're going to realize their life is going in a different direction. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to begin in verse 27. And as we consider the scene and the one that follows, I want for us to catch the significance, not only of what's happening in this moment, but to dig a little deeper and to understand together this morning what it took to get to this moment, right? That this isn't just an isolated moment picked out of a vacuum, that this is part of this story that leads to this turning point, and then, of course, what's going to be ahead. So Mark chapter 8, let's just read these verses together. I'll begin in verse 27. We read, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say I am? Who do the people say I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Others say one of the prophets.'" Verse 29, "And then he asked them, 'But who do you say I am?'" And if you're familiar with the Gospels, Peter's often the quick to respond, sometimes a loud mouth. And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ. And then we get this interesting little postscript to this. In verse 30, it says, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. So this interesting interaction that really, on the outset, doesn't seem all that significant. It's a conversation as they're along the road. Jesus and his disciples, again, as we've been seeing them through Mark, are traveling by foot from one city to another faraway city. And it's as they're traveling, as they're walking, that they're having this conversation. This isn't a dramatic healing of someone. This isn't demons being driven out into pigs, as we've seen. This isn't an astonishing miracle. This is just this conversation, probably like many others they had, except this conversation is significant. Jesus is now asking what has really been the central question of Mark's gospel. And the question is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's a question we've already seen come up a number of times. This question of who is this Jesus? Like at the end of chapter 4, if you'll remember, there's this story where the disciples are out. These are guys, many of them who are fishermen. They're out on the Sea of Galilee at night in the storm. The storm's apparently really bad because the boat's taking on water and they think it's going to sink and they think they're going to die and Jesus is asleep. And they wake him up with this sort of accusatory question of, you know, don't you care what's happening? Don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus wakes up, and then Jesus speaks, and he rebukes the wind. Interesting thing to do. And then he speaks to the sea and says, peace, be still. And in this moment, suddenly everything goes calm. And notice how the disciples respond to this. It isn't like, man, that was really cool, right? It says they were filled with great fear. This completely freaked them out. And they said to one another, who then is this? Like, who is this Jesus that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the question the disciples have been wrestling with. This is the question the crowds have been wrestling with. Even they've been antagonistic and in conflict. This is the question the religious leaders are wrestling with that we've read about. And again, this is the question that Mark is inviting us as the audience of his gospel to wrestle with. Who is this Jesus? Who is this? So in chapter 8, the disciples face into the question with Jesus himself directly, because he asks them. And he begins by asking the disciples what seems like kind of an innocuous question, like, what are all the people saying? What's everybody else saying about who I am? How are they answering this question? And the disciples repeat what they've been hearing. You know, some think that Jesus is John the Baptist, who's been brought back to life. If you remember from the story, John the Baptist was beheaded by King Herod, and King Herod himself was actually afraid that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. Others believe that Jesus was Elijah. There was a belief that Elijah, this great prophet from hundreds of years earlier, was going to come back before this promised anointed king, the Messiah, would come. And others thought, you know, Jesus was one of the other prophets from the Old Testament. So at this point in the conversation, they're really just repeating to Jesus everything they're hearing. This is what we're hearing. This is what people seem to think, right? They've been walking with Jesus amongst these crowds for months at this point. They've been experiencing firsthand miracles. They've been eating meals with Jesus. They've been living life with him, listening to his teaching. And they've been also trying to figure out this question. They've been grappling with it. Who exactly is this Jesus? And so the conversation turns, and Jesus asks this much more direct question of these 12 disciples. He says, who do you say that I am? What's your answer to this question, right? Have you figured it out yet? And of course, it's Peter, right, in this moment that says, you're the Christ. You're the Christ. This, by the way, is from the Greek Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of this very important Hebrew term. We use the word Messiah. It was the idea of this promised, chosen, anointed one who was going to be the king, the one who would come and make everything right for Israel, the Savior to come, who's been promised through the scriptures. And so when Peter says, you're the Christ, it's quite this declaration, like, you are the one we've been waiting for. You're the ones promised in the scripture. You're the one. You're the chosen king and promised Savior. And the thing about this is the first time we find this sort of declaration in Mark's gospel. The light bulb seems to have at last come on for Peter, at least. And in this moment, the direction of their lives is going to take this dramatic turn, because it isn't just what they suddenly are able to profess, it's what now comes with that understanding. If you'll read on in verse 28, notice how Jesus responds, or verse 31, sorry. It says, so we have this profession. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the promised Savior King we've been waiting for. It says, he began then to teach them that the Son of Man, and this is a term Jesus would use of himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. So he begins to teach them this. And after 3 days, rise again. Verse 32, and he said this plainly. This is Mark, remember, has told us that Jesus was teaching in parables. He was teaching things that were often not understood. And Mark starts saying, he got really blunt and direct. Like Jesus made this really clear. This is what's coming. And so how does Peter respond? This one that's just made this profession. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So if you understand the disciple and rabbi relationship in that day, like this is kind of a really shocking thing that Peter, the disciple, under this great teaching rabbi who he's watched do all these miracles and heal people, has the audacity to rebuke Jesus, to try to correct him. And then we get this really fascinating response, verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples. So probably Jesus is also not only hearing what Peter's seeing, but probably his disciples are confused or responding like, yeah, this isn't the way it can be. Jesus rebukes Peter and he says, again, something incredibly strong. You don't find things like this often in the Gospels. He says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This is really an interesting conversation, right? The light bulb has clicked at last. The revelation that Jesus is more than just a great rabbi, a great teacher, more than a miracle worker, more than Elijah or the prophets, but is in fact the anointed, chosen king and savior of Israel. With that profession, with that understanding, comes this new information that's really difficult. That Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the one they've left everything to follow as disciples, he now tells them that he's going to be rejected by the entire religious establishment. He's going to suffer, and he's going to be killed. That's not really what you hope for your king, right? You just discover he's the king, and he says, and this is what's going to happen, but then I'll rise again. I wonder in this moment if the disciples, as they're hearing Jesus speak all this, if they ever even heard the part about I'm going to rise again, because the part about I'm going to be killed was so overwhelming and so outside of their expectation for what this Messiah was supposed to do when he came. I wonder if they actually were able to even hear that part. And again, Mark tells us that Jesus said this plainly. It was blunt. It was clear. It was direct. It was, and essentially, yes, now that you understand this, this is what it means. This is where I'm headed. This is where this story leads. And again, Peter, like the others, isn't wanting to have anything of this. This isn't what the Messiah is supposed to do. They care deeply for Jesus at this point. Again, they've been living life with him. He invited them to leave their lives and to be transformed as his disciples. So this conversation along the road is a significant turning point, not only in the faith of the disciples who profess Jesus as a Savior King for the first time, the figuring out at last who he is, but it's also this turning point for their expectations of what it means to follow Jesus, right? Because he's going in a direction maybe they didn't expect. They're going to begin to realize for the first time that this journey, in fact, is headed towards the cross. This is a lot for them to process. And now this procession sort of comes to a halt because walking on this road isn't just Jesus and the 12 disciples. There's also this whole crowd following them, as has been for quite some time. And so Jesus stops and speaks not just to the disciples, but now to the whole crowd. And he wants to make something really clear. Now that this understanding is beginning to come alive, it says, in calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, that's if you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Again, when we hear that word cross to us, we think of like a necklace or a good thing that's on the side of a church. This was a picture of shame. This was the worst thing that could happen. It was brutal. It was humiliating. It was a horrific thing. And Jesus uses this incredibly strong language that if you want to come after me as my disciple, it means you're going to deny yourself and take up this picture of shame and scorn and then follow me. And then he continues. He says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Jesus has just shifted the expectations significantly. He's now telling this crowd that's been following him that to continue to follow him means to pay an incredible cost, saying it will mean losing your life in order to gain what he offers. And this statement now only makes sense because of what Jesus has just shared with his disciples. Understanding that he's revealed he is going to go and suffer and be killed. And so it makes sense when we understand this relationship of being a disciple. Being a disciple was more than being a student. The goal of being a disciple under a rabbi was to learn not just to know their stuff, but in fact to be able to teach what they teach and to do what they do, to carry on who they are and what they're about. And so if the rabbi that you're following as a disciple tells you that he's going to suffer and he's going to be killed by the religious establishment, if that's where your rabbi's heading, then as his disciple, that now means that's supposed to inform your expectations too about what's to come. This is quite the shift. Many of these are probably people that are following Jesus purely because they're hoping to be healed. They're hoping to get something from Jesus. And now he's blunt, saying, if you want to come after me, that is to be my disciple, it means be willing to give up everything to find life. So he's calling the crowds to this new thing. He's calling his disciples to this new expectation. All of a sudden, it means following Jesus isn't just being healed and hearing teaching, but following his footsteps now means to embrace sacrifice, to give my life away. And the example that he's going to give me as the teacher. I want to go back to the first question in your bulletin for a moment, because I obviously didn't go in order very well here. Because I don't want us to miss a really critical aspect of this story, right? There's something really significant about Peter's statement and where it takes place that would be super easy for us to overlook. I think in many ways we envision this moment of professing Jesus as Savior kind of the same way we view the draft, right? It's this moment in which everything changes, and we think that for good reason because that's the case. But we can come to this understanding, when we come to this understanding of who Jesus is and profess that reality in faith, things change, right? They do. But it's really easy to watch the NFL draft, which, by the way, is one of the most boring, excruciating things to ever watch on TV because it's really, really slow. Like, picks are like every 10 minutes apart and all these talking heads try to fill the space. But we can visualize a draft as though it's this like thing that happens in a vacuum and forget that all of those young men waiting and hoping to hear their name called have been working towards this for years and years. It isn't just like some random guy in his 40s like me is sitting on the couch and said, well, I think I'm eligible. Maybe somebody will call me, right? Nobody called me, just so you know. They've been working towards this all their life. Their entire life for most of these guys has been totally centered on football. Having their name called in the draft isn't random. It's the culmination of something that's been going on for years and years and years to get to this point, right? Been living and breathing football. By the way, I'm only aware of one guy in the draft this year. This is an interesting story. Who didn't play football all his life, who got drafted. The guy's name is Jordan Mailata. He's from Australia. He's the guy number 16 who's kind of destroying the poor guy who's falling backwards. He's a rugby player. He's 6'8", 345 pounds, and an absolute freak of an athlete. He's as lead as they come. He's way too fast for his size. He's way too strong. And so in the last round, I think it was a 233rd pick, the Eagles took a chance on him and said, I think we can turn this guy into a football player. And I saw a little of the video, and it's like, I would not want to go anywhere near where this guy is going because he just consistently destroys people, right? But he's the exception. He's the exception of all the people drafted who hasn't been playing American football all his life. In a similar way, there are exceptional moments, right? Some of us have experienced those firsthand where seemingly out of nowhere we come to faith in Christ, or we experience people coming to faith in Christ. But what I want us to understand, I think is so important for us to realize this morning, is that when we go to the Gospels, the normal process, the normal account, what we see happening is people like the disciples spend months, if not years, with Jesus before they actually come to understand who he is. The disciples were serving alongside Jesus. They were doing ministry with Jesus. They were living in the mission of Jesus long before they ever came to this turning point of faith of having a clue who Jesus was. Like, let that sink in for a second. He, chapters earlier, had appointed them as the 12 and set them aside and sent them out to preach and sent them out to heal people, and they didn't know who he was yet. Peter's profession didn't happen in a vacuum. It was a result of what had been going on for months, maybe years. Serving alongside Jesus, living in his mission, learning from Jesus, teaching, and his life example. In other words, discipleship begins long before the profession of faith in most of the gospel stories. Sometimes we see that differently in the church, right? These were young men and many in these crowds who were walking in the footsteps of Jesus, sitting in his teaching, learning from his example, seeing miracles, for the disciples participating in miracles long before they knew who Jesus was. Yesterday, we, as I mentioned earlier, we had over 300 people experience this tiny taste, right, of the mission and heart of Jesus. And most of them have no idea that's what they were experiencing. But that's what they were experiencing, as we were coming literally together around the table for the purpose of serving kids in our community, right? One gentleman was talking with my wife, Jen, and I know him. He doesn't go to church. He certainly doesn't hold to the Christian faith. And in the midst of their conversation, talking about what was transpiring yesterday and try to process it, his statement was, if this was church, I would come to church. Right? Why did he say that? Because he's experiencing what it looks like to follow Jesus. And he's responding to that. It's beautiful. I don't think he's at all different than the example of the disciples as we find them in the New Testament. He doesn't see Jesus as the Messiah, but he saw the goodness of what's going on in Jesus' mission and what happens when Jesus' people invite people with them to do things that are at the heart of Jesus, right? And it's affecting him. Yesterday was life-giving. And he's really clear, I'll say yes to more of that. So maybe as a church, we need to think about that a little bit and figure out how to engage people more in those moments, right? Because he's not alone. The gospel account is actually really clear. Jesus invited people into discipleship to follow him long before they had any idea who he was. In fact, there isn't one, but a whole series of these turning points that go on through the story in the life of the disciples that we read about. We're about halfway through the Gospel of Mark. Like halfway through the story, before we get to a place that any of the disciples seem to have a clue about who Jesus is. These are young men who were called to follow Jesus in chapter 1 and 2. They were invited into a life that spoke of transformation. Remember, Jesus said to these fishermen, I'm going to make you fishers of men now. There was this promise of transformation, of change, but they didn't understand it. It's way back in chapter 3 that Jesus appointed the 12 and to work as partners in his mission and what he's doing. And it isn't until much later, the end of chapter 8, that one of them actually is able to profess Jesus as a Messiah, as a Savior. And as we continue on in our study of Mark, we'll see there's still a whole lot they still don't understand, that they're going to continue to begin to learn and live out. One of the things that just stands out is Jesus is really patient, right? Like way more patient than I think I have the capacity to be. So I want to say this really clear this morning to those of you who are here who maybe you don't even know what you think. You don't know if you believe or what you believe about Jesus. Maybe you have unanswered questions that are hanging you up. I want you to realize, I want us to realize that Jesus' invitation is still to follow him wherever you are this morning. That's still the invitation to you. Even if you don't know what you believe about Jesus, his invitation is come and follow me. Come spend time with me. Come learn from me. Engage with his teaching. Look at his example. Be a part of his mission. See what happens. See, we don't have to figure everything out about Jesus before we can follow him. I think in the church, sometimes we communicate that that's the case. But the example that we find in the Gospels is it's actually by following Jesus, by joining his mission, by experiencing his life and what's entailed in that, that people come to understand who Jesus is. even though we kind of flip that around sometimes, right? It's actually by being with Jesus, by studying his teaching, by practicing it, by walking in his example, by experiencing the life that he offers, that we come to understand who he is. Over time, we begin to have a fuller understanding. Oh, Jesus maybe is more than I thought he was. And that experience is what actually leads oftentimes to a profession of faith. It's not the other way around. So the invitation is really the same for all of us, right? In many ways, it's always the same. It's this morning Jesus invites us, whether it's a first step or just a fresh step, to continue to follow him and learn from him, to be engaged with him and see what he's going to do with us, and to be open to faith and the things that God's going to transform in us. And I'd say to those of us who clearly have come to that point of professing Jesus as Savior, just as clear this morning, that to follow Jesus is more than to agree with a set of beliefs. That's not the finish line. Following Jesus is a journey that leads us directly, as Jesus himself has just said, to a place of self-sacrifice for others, to ultimately this place of giving our lives away completely for the sake of others in response to God's love for us. It's so magnificent, right? That's the journey we're all on. We may be in different places on it, but that's where it's taking us. If we'll continue to follow Jesus, we need to be honest that this is leading us to a place of greater self-sacrifice, of more giving of ourselves for the sake of others in response to understanding at a greater level God's love for us, right? That's the journey. That's where we're headed if we're disciples of Jesus. It's really easy to think the finish line is the profession of faith. In fact, it's just one of the turning points. It's a significant one. And if it's one you haven't made and you think you want to talk about that, I would love to talk to you about that. But it's part of the process of what God is doing in our lives. It leads to a fuller life of following the example of Jesus, of laying ourselves aside for the sake of others. So to those of us this morning who profess Jesus as Savior, I want to remind us of where he's calling us. He's calling us to follow him towards the cross. He's calling us to that place of sacrifice, of giving ourselves to our community, to the people around us, for the sake of showing an example of God's love and in response to God's love. That's the expectation of being a disciple of Jesus. That's what a disciple does. So for all of us, the question really is this. What is it that Jesus is inviting us to today? What is that next step or that first step, whatever it may be? You know, maybe it is a first step of just investigating who is Jesus. What is his life about? What does he teach? What does he invite us into? By the way, the Gospel of John is a really great place to just start reading the story. Maybe it's, as Jesus told the crowd, like, count the cost. Maybe this morning Jesus invites you to just pause, hit the pause button and take seriously, what's the cost of following Jesus and am I willing to pay this? Am I willing to pay that cost to follow where he's leading? For some of us this morning, Jesus might very clearly be inviting us to embrace sacrifice, whether that's through greater generosity, through service of others, through giving ourselves away to others through relationships. It might be, for some of you who were a part of that event yesterday, to just have the boldness to step out and connect with somebody that you served alongside yesterday or you met yesterday. Whether if you know their name but don't know how to get a hold of them, I have everyone's contact information. So, you know, I'll do my best to introduce you back to them. Maybe that's it, is just to engage our community at a personal level. But here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'm going to worship team come up in just a second, but before they do, maybe this is uncomfortable for you, but I want to just be silent together before the Lord. I want to, for us, just invite you to just listen and to be asking that question. Jesus, what are you inviting me towards today? Let's just be silent in that question this morning. Jesus, what are you inviting us towards today? Father, we would ask today for greater understanding, a bigger picture of who Jesus is and the life that you're calling us to. We would ask that you would enlarge our capacity and our willingness to give ourselves away and the example of Jesus, to to follow more closely in his footsteps. Would you help us to understand, just on practical levels, what it looks like as disciples to be following Jesus willingly towards a cross? Would you give us a greater willingness and obedience to be generous, to serve people who aren't like us, to embrace people who are different and love them for the sake of the gospel, and love them because you've loved us? Father, we just ask for ears to hear what you would be speaking into our hearts and to understand where it is you're calling us to today. And we ask for the obedience to follow you there. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this incredible story that you've given us to watch this whole life progression of these disciples who follow Jesus. Help us to stay on the move, following as disciples, we pray in Jesus' name.